Please be seated. I'm sure you already noticed by now that I'm not a native Californian. A pastor once listened to one of my sermons and he said to me, it's like listening to Arnold Schwarzenegger preaching. That's actually what I forgot to mention. I'm from Germany originally. We came 3 years ago to attend seminary. So, have you ever made a promise to someone and failed to keep it? Or maybe somebody else made a promise to you and couldn't keep it, couldn't uphold his promise. Or maybe you children, how often do you make promises to your parents and tell them that you're going to clean up your room or you're going to finish your homework in time, and so often you fail and you break your promise. And even we grown-ups, we adults, we make promises to our children or to somebody else, and we tell our kids we won't get angry again and be more patient, and yet we so often fail. For those who are newlyweds, when I got married, I realized and discovered there's a whole new world of possibilities on how to disappoint your wife and let her down and fail her. And I remember in the beginning, you know, you need to get used to there's a person who's always watching you and helps you accountable. And in the beginning, I always would say, I promise you I won't do that again. And I failed every time. Now I just say, I'll try to do better. I got smarter. But we read here in this text, we come to a passage and we see and we ask, what about Jesus' promises? What about his promises? He just finished his high priestly prayer and he promised to keep his disciples safe. He promised to keep all his disciples throughout the world and times safe. And he makes big and bold promises throughout the Gospels, right? He says he will never leave nor forsake them. That's a big promise. And we sometimes ask, how faithful is he to his own promises? We will see here in this text how faithful he really is. And we see here in this text that the promises of Jesus are being tested. They are being probed, and he here is under scrutiny, and we will see how his promises will play out under scrutiny, how faithful he is, and we're going to approach this text in three different sections. First, Jesus is facing opposition, and second, Jesus will reveal himself to this opposition, and finally, lastly, he will surrender to opposition. As I mentioned, Jesus just finished his high priestly prayer. And this was a really severe prayer. He prayed to God to keep all his sheep and to protect them. And now this here is a very tragic moment. This is a very special place, and John points it out. He tells us that the disciples and Jesus, they would always come to this garden and spend time together. This is a very special place. It is a place they would frequently visit. And it was a place of sweet, deep, and meaningful fellowship. They would have time of prayer and discussions. It was a place of genuine friendship, something that they would treasure. And it is a place you would call a happy place. They would love to go into this garden and spend time with Jesus. And it was a place, a garden characterized by beauty and intimacy. This is time together with the Master. But this is about to change. as we see in this text. This beauty will be stained. And we see in light of that beauty, we see that heinous betrayal of Judas. He used his inside knowledge about his former friends and his former master to betray them. And he seized the opportunity to procure a band of soldiers, a cohort of soldiers, and the officers of the high priest and the Pharisees. And they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I'm sure you've seen that in movies when the village, when the people, they turn to an angry mob and they go out to arrest that villain in that village. This is something similar, but way more severe. We see here displayed what Jesus was teaching his disciples all along, that the world hates him. He said to his disciples, "The world hates me and they will hate you." This is no surprise to Jesus. He knew what was going to happen. And we see here the irony. They come to arrest the Prince of Peace. And isn't it interesting that every power joins the forces? You see, there's not only the religious authorities, the high priests and Pharisees, but the civil government, the soldiers of Rome. And we read that Judas, he procured an entire cohort that is the 10th part of the legion. We're talking here about roughly 600 soldiers. This was a huge army. They were all armed to the teeth. The soldiers by default, but the Pharisees and the high priests, they would take all these weapons, lanterns and torches. Why? Why would they need to be armed like that? What was their task? To arrest a man who never did anything wrong, who knew the law and obeyed the law perfectly. It was Jesus who healed people and helped people and taught that they need to love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus is the meek and gentle, and the Apostle John calls him the one full of grace and truth. He is the light of the world. And they come out to arrest this man, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace. What a tragic moment. And you can imagine this. This is an angst-inducing host of army. 600 men marching in a lockstep. You would hear them from afar. They would hear them miles away, marching towards them, and they would see the lanterns and torches and the fire burning. What must the disciples have thought about this situation? Why would he bring us to this place? This is our end. We are done. We are doomed. And we know the disciples at this point, they weren't the brightest. They were still weak and cowardly, and they had so much to learn. They understood very little, and they weren't ready to face this great army, this opposition. And maybe they thought about fleeing. They still had a head start. They would know the area, and they are just a handful of people, a dozen of people. Maybe they could make it. Maybe this is something that we often or sometimes think when we are in situations like that, and we face opposition and we save suffering, and we ask the same question: why would Jesus lead us into this situation? Shouldn't he know better? Shouldn't he know better? But we read in verse 4, Jesus knew all that, and he knew all that would happen, and he came forward. He came forward. and he reveals himself to the opposition. Jesus was aware that Judas would use that. He knew that place. He was with them very, very often, and he knew that place, and he would use that to his advantage against them. And yet Jesus, he could go to any other garden. He could use a different place. He could lay low for a while and avoid all that. But he still chose to go to this garden, knowing what would happen. And you see, his foreknowledge rendered his suffering most terrible. I sometimes think that knowing what will happen makes things easier, but just think about it. When you get sick, you still have a slight hope, as small as it may be, but you still have a hope that you will recover, and you hold on to that hope. But Jesus knew there was no fleeing, no escape, no hope. He knew exactly what would come next. And so he still chose to come forward and to step into that garden, knowing what would happen. And we know that what garden that is. The other Gospels tell us it's the Garden of Gethsemane. But John omits the word Gethsemane. He omits the title because he wants us to think about a different garden. Not only Garden Gethsemane, but the garden in Genesis, the Garden of Eden. He wants to bring us back all the way to Genesis and to think about the first Adam, the one who lived in this beautiful garden, not surrounded by enemies, but had fellowship with God, the best circumstances you could imagine. And yet he failed to keep God's law. He broke God's law. And when God came down to confront him, what was he doing? He was hiding. He was hiding, knowing that he was guilty. And then, even then, we read that God, he was merciful to him. He shed blood. He made a covenant. He clothed him, his shame and his guilt. But in contrast to that, we see now Jesus in the garden, surrounded by enemies, with severe circumstances, facing judgment and death. There's no mercy for Jesus. There's no grace, no covering. And yet, he steps forward. He's not hiding. This is the one who, if he would hide, that would be only right, because he's not guilty. He's not guilty, and he shouldn't be arrested. But Jesus, facing judgment and the wrath of God, he steps forward willingly. And think about all the times in the gospel when Jesus taught and people wanted to take him and make him king, he escapes. He escapes and he avoids that when they tried to crown him. But here, when they're about to crucify him, he steps forward. Again, we see this irony that John creates and describes here. And this time it is not the holy God who comes down, but the wicked and sinful man marching out against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you see that? The very person who upholds every single soldier, every Pharisee, and every high priest, those are coming to get him and to kill him. And he steps forward. He is not hiding. He does not have to hide. And we see here how faithful Jesus is to his promise when he said that in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is faithful to what he's saying. And this couldn't be more dramatic. The world clashes against the Son of God. On one side is the army, the wicked man, and he is the Son of God on the other side. And he asks them, whom do you seek? And the answer is Jesus of Nazareth. They are using the derogative term. There's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. They thought they would simply arrest a common criminal like any other day. No one thought good about people from Nazareth. I don't have a comparison. Maybe that's how people from San Diego think about people from L.A., but I don't know. But here they come out and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They had no idea with whom they were dealing with. And we see the blindness of sinful man. They stand in front of the Son of God. And Jesus gives them a glimpse of who he is. He answers, saying, you're looking for Jesus from Nazareth. Let me tell you who I am. And he's using this phrase in the Greek. It says, ego eimi. I am who I am. This echoes the words from Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals himself to Moses saying, I am who I am. Jesus is using that phrase and saying, ego eimi. His answer is twofold. Yes, I am Jesus from Nazareth. I am a man, but I'm also the Son of God. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am your Creator. And we see this response. As soon as they heard what he was saying, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Imagine for a moment over 600 men flying through the air and then falling before Jesus Christ in devotion. This is not just a stumbling. This word means more than that. They were thrown down to the ground. And I love this text, how he speaks. The word incarnate speaks one mere word. And all these people fall prostrate before him. Jesus reveals here who really is in charge. It is not those men. It is the Son of God. He's Lord over everybody. And one day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess. And we see here a glimpse of that. Martin Luther said that if Christ had not addressed them again, they would lying there to this day. But Christ showed mercy with them, and he addressed them again. He made them fall down to the ground. And another old theologian said he might as well have thrown them down to hell. But Jesus gave them another day. Another day to live, another week, another month to repent. And as the story unfolds, we read in just a couple of hours, one soldier at least will look to Christ and say and confess truly, this was the Son of God. But reading this and seeing the power of Jesus Christ makes what he does next all the more remarkable. He willingly steps forward and of all the things he could have done, he surrenders. Much to the surprise of the disciples. You could imagine how they were seeing this scene or like when they were standing behind Christ. And Christ would throw them down to the ground and finally they were all fired up. Finally Jesus taking over and going to be king. He's throwing over all the authorities. But he doesn't do that. He's surrendering. And we see the reaction of Peter. He draws a sword and he wants to fight. But this fight is not to be won by the sword. Jesus has to drink the cup that he's mentioning in verse 11. There's no other way. He already prayed to God asking for another way. But he has to drink the cup. And so Jesus, he fulfills his promise as he surrenders to the opposition and he gives himself up for his disciples. Jesus turns to the soldiers one more time and he asks them again, whom do you seek? And again he identifies himself as Jesus from Nazareth. And then he points to his disciples and he makes sure that nobody would touch them. He says, so if you seek me, let these men go. And this is not a suggestion. Jesus is not asking. This is an imperative. He's commanding them not to touch them, to let them go. What a beautiful, loving care we see here of Jesus Christ. He's not only stepping forward, he's giving himself up for his disciples. Jesus is determined to finish this way for his sheep. So he's saying, I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus just displayed his great power, what he was capable of, when he cast them down by saying, ego in me. He has the power to wipe them all out in one instance. But instead, he offers himself up for his flock. He just demonstrated his great power, but here he demonstrates his great love for his sheep. The only one who don't deserve to get arrested and put to death ever gives himself up as a substitute, knowing that he will face death and divine judgment. And this is the great exchange that the reformers were talking about. Jesus is stepping forward and he's offering himself, my life for theirs, his life for mine, my sins for his righteousness. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And do you see the implication? We all have things that we are struggling with. We all face sufferings and opposition in our lives. And Jesus knows that. He knew that the soldiers here in this instance weren't ready to face them. And he steps forward and has their back. You see how he keeps his promise here, making sure that they don't lose faith. Even though he faces death and divine judgment, he is willing to take it for them. Jesus is faithful, and I remember, and I don't think I will ever forget, my wife taught one of our little girls something. I wasn't there, but at this evening we were praying, and she was praying, thank you, Father, that you cannot lie. She was 2 years by that time, you know, and it was such a wonderful thing to hear these simple words, but so profound. And she wouldn't even understand what she was praying. But we do, don't we? We do. We know that Jesus is faithful and that God cannot lie. What he promised us, he will fulfill. And this is exactly what we see here in this text. He is faithful to his promises. The truth is that we wouldn't make it a single day without his protection. He is always stepping forward. He's always interceding for us. He's always there. We are never alone. He protects us as his flock, as a sheep. And all the things that we encounter in this world are things that we can bear. He knows that we can bear those temptations. We have real suffering. We have real trials, real hardships in life. But Christ is in front of us. He steps in. But he does hear more than that. Yes, they are facing physical enemies. But Jesus does more than that. If he wouldn't do that, if he wouldn't go and proceed his mission, they would not face just 600 soldiers, but one day they would face the Holy God. You see, Jesus is not protecting them only from this physical danger right here, but he's going on to the cross to protect them from the wrath of God, to fulfill the law and to fulfill the covenant. You see, the greatest problem is not the soldiers right in front of the disciples, or your sickness, or your financial situation. Your greatest problem is that one day, without Christ, you have to face a triune and holy and righteous God. But Jesus took care of it. He mounted all the sin of us, all our sins, all our guilt on his back, and he went on to the cross. He fulfilled his mission so that we are hidden in Christ, that we are protected and shielded by his blood, washed clean. He went to the cross and he drank the cup of wrath and he died and he rose again. And now he's sitting right next to God the Father, interceding for us. He keeps his promises, but he is also a warning, isn't it? If you don't stand on the side of the disciples behind Christ, but on the side of the soldiers, if you don't trust in Christ, there's no one who will step forward. You will face the Holy God. And you will not, and you can't keep his law. You can't meet his demands. But if you trust in Christ, you don't have to fear anything. If you trust in Christ, no army in this world can overtake you. No one can separate you from his love. No wicked man can accuse you. Not even Satan himself can accuse you of any guilt or sin. You see, Jesus will step forward and will say, "Leave this sheep alone. I have taken care of it. Leave him be. I have paid for his sin." And this is what we will see in what we see here, that Jesus is faithful and that he was faithful to the cross, obedient to the cross. And he proved his faithfulness on the cross as he died for our sin. So let's trust in him as we go through this world and face all the opposition. Trust that he will protect you and that he will never leave nor forsake you. Let's pray. Amen.